If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along to some of the verses we'll be going through, you can open up to Acts chapter 9, but we won't be there long. So the sermon title this morning is For His Name's Sake, and I hope by the end you'll know why. I want to start by reading a short quote from Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. He once said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." Let me read that again. Think about it. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And so there, though Kierkegaard is not one of my favorite philosophers, somebody that I agree with on a lot of things, I thought that that quote was very important and holds something very true for us to think about. To be pure in heart is to will or to pursue or to have one ultimate end that guides your life. And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't pursue other things throughout life, our daily needs, our short-term goals, our long-term goals. But what this means is that there's one ultimate ruling end that rules over all other desires of our hearts. There's one ultimate Lord over our desires that rules all others and that guides them and leads them and controls them. And that one end that should be our guiding principle, our guiding end, our guiding will, our guiding pursuit in all that we do is God's name, for His name's sake, for His glory. And so my intention this morning is to show a few things regarding God's name. Number one is that God does all things for His name's sake. God does all things to make His glory known. Then I want to discuss what the Bible means when it makes much of the name of God, in contrast to what you might hear people proclaim as the importance of God's name. And then finally, I want to show how God, being all about His glory, about being about His name, is not only good for Him, but it's good for you and it's good for all of us. It's for Him, it's for you, it's for us. God's glory is what life is all about. So in Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This wicked man is an Israelite. He's a Jewish man, but he's persecuting everyone who believes in Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus, Saul's after him. He's attacking them. He wants to imprison them, to kill them, because he doesn't want them proclaiming and calling upon the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 9, we see that Jesus meets Paul. And on his way to go capture Christians, Jesus knocks Paul off his horse, and he's converted. He's changed. But we see in those last verses of 10 through 16 that the reason why Jesus does this is for His namesake. Paul's going to bear His name. He's going to proclaim His name, and he was going to suffer for His namesake. And so many people have noticed how significant names are in the Bible, and they are, especially the name of God. You might have noticed that many religions have based their whole thesis, their whole religion, on this one fact. Jehovah's Witnesses are a popular group. It's all about the name of God in this group. And many sects of Christianity, I don't know if you guys have run into it, but I'm running into it all the time, this kind of Hebrew roots movement where people are very concerned about the proper name of God. It's all about God's name. And so is it important? Is the name of God important? Well, if you listen to these other religions like the Jehovah's Witnesses or these sects of Christianity, it is. And these are the kind of arguments that they give. They say things like this, and so if you ever hear from them, you'll have to deal with this. The name of God is used thousands of times in the Bible. The name of God is commanded to be used and remembered and hallowed and is extremely important. How does Jesus start off the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Is that important? Yes. Okay, so they're onto something. They'll tell you modern translations have taken out the name of God and have therefore corrupted the message of the Bible. Is that true? They'll say if you want to truly worship God, you must use his proper name, put it back in the Bible, and try to pronounce it the way that he would have you to pronounce it. That is what's significant in proper worship, is using God's name correctly, putting it back in your Bibles, using his name, calling him by his name, and et cetera, et cetera. So is there any weight to these arguments? Well, I'd have to say yes. It's hard to deny a lot of the things that these arguments bring about. Okay, it's hard to deny that the name of God is extremely important in the Bible. It is. And it's used thousands of times throughout the Old and New Testament. And it's true that modern translations have used the word Lord instead of the proper name of God throughout the Bible. And so, what are we to do with this? Are we doing something wrong? Do we need to change our worship? Or do we need to start retranslating our Bibles? How do we understand the Bible's discussion of the use of God and respond to these false religions, if they are false? If these people are correct, we have a dilemma. Because if proper worship depends on the proper pronunciation of the divine name, well, we don't know what it is. And that's a big issue. We don't know how to properly pronounce God's name. That's why you hear a lot of these different names: Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yahovah, all these different things. These are an attempt of these religions to bring back God's name and the significance of God's name by trying to figure out its pronunciation. But is that what the Bible means by the importance of God's name? The way that you pronounce it, that you use it when you refer to God? Ultimately, I don't think so. And that's what I want to show this morning, is what's the importance of it then? It's not to say that God didn't give us his name in the Old Testament. He did. And it's not to say that we shouldn't understand what it is and why it's important and what it means. We should. But ultimately, God is not giving us another good work by which we gain his favor by the way we pronounce his name or that we use it in our worship. No, that's not the way you obey and worship God. What I want to show is that the reason that names and that God's name is important in Scripture is because the name is a representative of who has that name. The name is not important in how you pronounce it or how you use it, but of who it represents, of what that name represents. Think about the importance of a name in our modern context. Okay, so you hear the name Ancona, and something comes to mind. The Anconas. Oh, yes, they're a real rowdy bunch, aren't they? Yeah, nasty little group of people. Well, when you hear the group of Anconas, what is that saying to you? It's not just how you pronounce their name, but it's a immaterial container of our character. It's who we are is contained in our names. And so if somebody was to say, hey, do you know the Acorns? Yeah, they're a real rowdy bunch, real nasty group. They got our name wrong, right? But they're talking about the same people, okay? But if somebody was to say, hey, do you know the Anconas? Yeah, they're a real nice group, real quiet, real clean. I'd say, well, you must not know the Anconas. You got the name right, but you have no idea who you're talking about, okay? So there's something more than just the right pronunciation of a name. A name is a container of who that person is. And that's the significance of God's name in the Bible. We could say that God and all his glory, all who he is, all his attributes, all his character, all that we know to be who God is contained in his name. And that's what's so important about God's name, is knowing who it represents. So I want to show you guys from Exodus chapter 3, how God begins to show that and explain that and establish that throughout the Bible. Because the name God, that's only a class name, okay? It's just like the name animal or human. You could say the word animal, but that just gives you a class of being. You could say the word human, but that just gives you a class of being. You could say the word God, and all of us could have a different God in our minds. It's just a class of being. But when we start to use names, Lassie, you know what animal I'm talking about. When I say Abraham Lincoln, you know what human I'm talking about. When I say Yahweh, you know the God I'm talking about. It's a distinction. That's the importance of the name. It divides the person in the class and represents the individual. And so let's turn to Exodus 3. I want to show you where God begins to distinguish his being, his person, from all the false gods. And so it's no coincidence that this is where God reveals his proper name. In Exodus 3, Israel is enslaved to Egypt. And God appears to Moses in a burning bush and tells Moses to go to Israel and to go to Pharaoh and to tell them that the one true God of Israel is going to save his people, and Pharaoh must let them go. And Moses, when he receives this commission from God, what does he say? We're going to start in verse 13. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh. And you see it's translated in your Bible by the four capital verses or letters L-O-R-D. That, when it's capitalized like that, is the proper name of God, Yahweh. That's how I pronounce it. I don't know how it's actually pronounced. But that's the way I'm using it. But it does help when you use the name instead of the Lord in there. It helps you to understand what he's getting across. Yahweh has sent me to you. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So you can see there why people think the name of God is important. It is. It is important. Okay? But how does God name himself or reveal himself there? He says, I am who I am. The name Yahweh is related to the Hebrew verb to be. And what is that saying to us? God is saying to Moses, when you go and tell them who sent you, tell them this, I am sent you. The God of Israel is the one eternal, infinite, all-sufficient one who is and who was and who always be. I am being. I am the fountain and source of all being, and all things that have being take their being from me. I am who I am. Tell them that's who sent you to them. And so that's an immense and glorious truth just there in the first presentation of God's name. What he's saying about himself is, I am who I am. I am the one who is full of life, is full of all things, and I give my fullness out to all creation, and I am who I am. Go and tell Israel. Go and tell Pharaoh. That's who's calling to them. So that's good stuff. But as God begins to reveal this about him, he gives himself the name Yahweh so that all people will begin to distinguish him from all false gods. Yahweh is Lord, the ultimate and final being above all beings. Now think about how that single truth has incredibly different meanings to Israel and to Pharaoh when Moses brings that message. He comes to Israel and he says, Yahweh, the great I am, has sent me to you. The being above all beings who contains and has all being. He is coming and he is for you, Israel. what great hope that brings to them. And then he goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of all being, above all beings, has sent me to you, and he's here against you. What great fear and terror that should bring upon Pharaoh. But now, Exodus chapter 5, and this is where it gets fun. Look at Pharaoh's response to that message of who God is. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. After Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. I do not know this Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. You remember the verse, fear of Yahweh, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is Pharaoh being very wise here? No, he's not. Pharaoh basically laughs in Moses' face, basically laughs in God's face and says, Yahweh. Sorry, never heard of the guy. Not very afraid of him, not really worried about it. So no, I'm not going to let Israel go. Get back to work. Get out of my face. And the rest of Exodus, Pharaoh and Egypt become the stage in which Yahweh begins to proclaim the greatness of his name. Oh, you don't know who Yahweh is, Pharaoh? You don't know who Yahweh is, Egypt? Well, you're about to find out. And here comes Yahweh with every plague that we see in the Exodus to demonstrate his power over all creation. Your water will be blood. Your animals will die. Hail will fall from the sky. The sky will be blackened. Your children will die. Yahweh is the master and ruler of all. And you're going to find out who he is. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 16 says this very thing. Then, in verse 13, Yahweh said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you the power, my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God uses this situation with Israel and Egypt to manifest the glory of his name. Who is the God of Israel? He is Yahweh, the God above all gods. And it's not as though Pharaoh, or anyone else for that matter, is a worthy opponent of Yahweh. As he just said, he could have wiped them off the face of the earth in an instant. But he allows them to be so that he might demonstrate his power in them, so that we might know who it is that bears the name Yahweh. He is the one and only almighty, powerful God. He is the great I am. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So we see God proclaiming his name, introducing his name to separate him from all so-called false gods and demonstrating his power. And of course, the demonstration of who God is not over there. It's never over. It's everlasting to everlasting. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All scripture, all creation, all being is, in a sense, an exposition of Yahweh's name, of who he is. as the one true God reveals himself through what has been made. And this is what life is all about, knowing and loving Yahweh, the one true God, and who that name represents. So God does everything for the sake of revealing the glory of his name. And I could read you verse upon verse of this throughout the Bible. Indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Numbers 14:21. For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. It goes over and over and over again throughout the whole Bible. God is all about the glory of his name. And you might think to yourself, well, that's great for God, but what about us? How does that affect us? Why is God being all about his glory good for us? Well, that's where we get back to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. So now I just messed up all my stuff, so hold on one second. Hold on, I'll be able to get there. Okay. Sorry. So, why is this good for you? Why is this good for me, that God is all about his glory? Well, let's go back to the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Okay, so Saul of Tarsus, this wicked man, who does he think that he's serving? He thinks he's serving Yahweh. He thinks he's serving the one true God. And he thinks he's bringing glory to the name of Yahweh by persecuting these people who are calling upon the name of Jesus. And so in his ignorance, he's setting out to eradicate Yahweh's enemies, not knowing what he's actually doing. So think about that. Even though Saul knows God's name, he doesn't know who God is, does he? No. Instead of fighting for God, Saul finds himself in the place of Pharaoh. He's fighting against God. He's persecuting God and his people. And so Saul demonstrates for us that there is much more to the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahuwah, whatever it is that they might pronounce it, there's much more to the name than just using it and proclaiming it and saying that we're living for it. We must know who that name represents. That's the importance of God's name. And so Saul demonstrates that there's much more to it than just knowing it. And so now, Yahweh is again going to demonstrate who he is through Saul of Tarsus, just as we saw him do in Exodus. Saul is knocked off his horse as he's going to kill and imprison Christians. He's blinded by this bright light from heaven. He hears a voice from the sky, and he's on the ground, and he says something so fitting. Who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who he's fighting against, does he? And at this point, God could justly and righteously demonstrate his wrath on Saul of Tarsus, couldn't he? Just like he did in Egypt, he could wipe Saul off the face of the earth for killing his people. And some might say he ought to, right? But what is the answer that Saul hears from heaven in response to, who are you, Lord? He hears, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name of Jesus literally means. Saul of Tarsus, expecting death from this glorious sight from heaven, asks, who are you, Lord? And he hears, I am Yahweh's salvation, whom you are persecuting, Saul. You have been fighting against the Lord. But instead of giving Saul death on the road, what does he give him? He gives him eternal life. What? What? He saves Saul. He washes Saul clean of all his sin, of all his murders, of all his blasphemy, of all his persecutions. What? Why? Why would God do that? What kind of God is this Yahweh that he would do something like that for such a wretched man? What was it about Saul that motivated God to do that for him? What was it about Saul that made God affectionate for him, that made God desire to save him, to forgive him, to wash him clean of all the wickedness that he was doing? What was it about Saul? Nothing. It was nothing about Saul that made him desirous to God. What was it all about? It was all about God's glorious name. Saul, you are going to know whom you are persecuting. You are going to know the Yahweh of all gods. Yahweh saves, Saul. You are going to be a vessel of my mercy, of my grace, of my love, of my compassion, so that through you the world might see the glory of my holy name. It's not about Saul. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. But that's really, really good for us. It's all about God's glorious name. Saul, the great persecutor of the name of Jesus, would become Paul, the great proclaimer and martyr for the name of Jesus, so that all might see God's glory through him. Think back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Think about what Paul's saying here. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul has nothing to offer God. It's all about the glory of his name. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, in Saul, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. He might display his immense glory in the Apostle Paul, that this vile, wretched sinner who has nothing to offer the God who is, who was, and who will always be, is saved and shown mercy so that everybody else might see him and glorify God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. God chose to save Paul even before he was born, as Galatians 1:15 says, to show us that his love and his grace knows no bounds and is ultimately not contingent on us whatsoever. God moves and acts for his great name's sake. And that is good for us, because he is good. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. That's the glory of our God, that he delights in showing mercy to wretched sinners, that even though he has all power and glory and majesty, he delights in showing the least of all people his grace and mercy and love. Yahweh, the all-sufficient one, who was and is and always is going to be, does not need anything from his creation. As Martin Luther once said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. He has all goodness, all love, all power, all praise, all worth within himself, and he shares that with us. Not because he has to, not because he needs to, not because we deserve it, but because he's good and he likes to do those kind of things. That is a glorious God that would share that even with sinful creatures like you and me. That's the glory of his name. And it's good that he is like this, that God's love is based on who he is and not on who we are, because we as creatures are always subject to change. We learn, we grow, we die, we sin. We're always changing. If we could do something to ruin our relationship with God, we would do something to ruin our relationship with God. But God never changes. He is always the same. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes. His love is not dependent on us, but on who he is. Do you see what that does for our Christian assurance? If you are saved today, if you are a Christian, you were saved because of God, not because of you. He loved you with an eternal love, and you are his. Believe that. Trust in his goodness. Be confident in the name of Yahweh, for Yahweh saves, and that will change your life. This is not only good for you and me, but it's good for everybody. Being the one controlling factor of all existence, God's glory is good for him, it's good for you and me, but it's good for everybody else. Why? Because God calls us to love each other like he loved us. He calls us to live for his glory as he lives for his glory. So what does that mean for our personal relationships? That they shouldn't ultimately be contingent on our behavior towards one another. I sin against you. You sin against me. I'm never going to fulfill all your needs. You're never going to fulfill all my needs. Your spouses, your husband, your wife, she's never going to do everything right. You're never going to do everything right. Why do people divorce? Because they live a life of love that's dependent upon each other for their own name's sake. But think about how this truth will change your life. You no longer live in relationships based conditionally on each other, but you love based on the glory of God's holy name. Because you are so filled with his love, with his grace, with his mercy, that you don't need everything from anybody else. But all you need is the glory of God in your life. And so when you have that relationship with one another, you base it on the glory of God so that you can have that covenantal commitment and relationship with one another. And that's what God shows us throughout his word. But I just want that to be the guiding principle as we leave here this morning for 2024, for the rest of our lives. The one ultimate end that we all live for is not for ourselves. It's not even for each other. It's for the glory of his holy name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and worship you. And thank you for the revelation of your name. Not just that we would pronounce it or know it, but that we would know you, the God who bears it, who fills it, who is all and in all and through all. We love you, God. We cherish you in your mercy and grace and love for us. Pray that you would depart us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.